And now as we move into the time where we'll hear from God's Word, we're going to read Psalms 42 and 43. So if you could turn there. You might be wondering why two Psalms instead of one. So maybe it's helpful to remind you that the book of Psalms is split into five distinct books. And Psalm 42 is the beginning of book two of the Psalms. And in book two, there's a lot of laments. That's one of the characteristics of this book as compared to books one, three, four, and five, that there are a lot of laments, these songs which express trouble and seek aid. In this case, looking to God for aid. And so Psalm 42 and 43 are like a song. And I think it's good to take it as one song. A big part of the reason why I say that is verse 5 of Psalm 42, verse 11, and then in chapter 43, verse 5 are identical. And they act as the refrain in many ways of this song that we'll look at. So I'll read these two chapters. This is the inspired word of God. To the choir master, a masculine of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray for a moment before we hear the sermon. Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this book, the book of Psalms, which contains the whole range of human emotions and is so helpful for us as we walk through this pilgrim life. We ask that you will allow me to speak faithfully to what is in the text this morning. Will you keep us from distraction? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, have you ever felt that God is distant from you? Have you ever wondered if he is really just or if he actually has your best interests in mind? If you have, you're not alone. The psalmist is a believer who's far from the presence of God, and he's struggling with many of these questions as he thinks back to the days when he would go to the temple and he would worship. But that's all in the past now. And in the present, he's being oppressed by his enemies. And so he's looking to God for deliverance from them and wondering when this will come. The cruel taunts of his enemies and the evil circumstances of his situation are threatening to just wear him out completely. But in the middle of all this sorrow, we have this refrain that is there three times. Why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And so as the psalmist is headed towards despair, he checks himself and he realizes that actually he has great cause for hope. And so as we look at the psalm, let's remember that God has inspired this as an encouragement to believers throughout the ages. And that means that if you are a believer, he has inspired this as an encouragement to you. He's encouraging us because he's saying that he is our salvation. And if he is our salvation, then we can hope in him despite our suffering. And that's the theme of this morning's sermon. That's what we're looking at. Because God is our salvation, we can hope in him despite our suffering. And so we'll look at three things. We'll look at the psalmist's questions. He has several of them. Then we'll look at the Savior's answer. And finally, the believer's response. So first, the psalmist's questions. And I should let you know this will be the largest of the three points this morning. So if we get to the end of point one and you're starting to get worried, don't worry, point two and three will be a little shorter. So there are four aspects to the psalmist's struggle that cause him to question God. He's depressed because of the distance between him and God. He's feeling this oppression from his enemies, which causes him to question the Lord. He's feeling rejection from God. And finally, he's pleading for vindication from God. So depression, oppression, rejection, and vindication. So we'll look at those in turn. So first, the first reason why the psalmist questions the Lord is because he suffers from depression. So the psalmist, just to start out, is a believer unable to come and appear before God. So we maybe should ask, well, who is this believer? Many people would say that it's King David. He wrote a lot of the Psalms, after all. And then they would say he can't come near the temple because he's fleeing from his enemies. But the inscription above the psalm says it is a masculine of the sons of Korah. So they might also be the author. The sons of Korah, who were they? They were music leaders in the temple worship. And if it were the sons of Korah who wrote this, as I believe it is, then the reason they're far from the temple is because they're in exile. But regardless of the authorship, what's key is that the author is far from the temple. And because they are far from the temple, they're depressed. And I don't mean depressed. I should add, I preached this once before, and I think the word depressed sometimes confuses people. I don't mean clinical depression. I mean great sorrow, just to make that part clear. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. We have this beautiful simile comparing a deer and the soul of the psalmist. So just as a deer would be running around in the desert and the dry places, it would be hunting other animals, it would be hunted itself, and it would get hot and it would get thirsty and it would need nourishment. So where would the deer go? Deer would search high and search low for a source of running water. So the psalmist is also being hunted. He's being oppressed. And so he's thirsting for God and for his presence. And so he needs the living God, who is the source of his life. And that's the only way that he will quench his thirst. Psalm 63 is another example in the Psalms. The Psalms is loaded with places where the psalmist says that his soul thirsts for God. But Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So it's this feeling of being in the desert, desperately needing water, and there's only one place to go. That place is God. And it's not that God is found in his temple, but it's not that God is confined to his temple, as if God has a physical location on earth, and if you can't find him in the temple, you can't find him anywhere else. No, it's that God's committed himself to meeting with his people in the temple. That's the special place that he's committed to. And so that's why the psalmist wants to go to the temple. And because of that, it's not enough for him to go in the mountains surrounding the city to look for God. Imagine the deer in this simile. Imagine a deer desperately thirsty and comes across a cave, lies down in the cave, and thinks it's solved its problem. Well, it hasn't, has it? Sure, the cave might provide shelter from the sun. It might give the deer a chance to rest from its enemies. But it won't give the deer the water that it desperately needs. And so there's one place where our psalmist needs to go. So question for you. How do we seek to quench our thirst? Or maybe a better question is, do we search for the right things? Do we thirst for the right things? What I meant to say. Because we have this longing in our soul, right? We all have this longing. So how do we seek to satisfy that? Do we seek to satisfy it with people or things in our lives? After all, we all desire a lot of things, don't we? If you just think about all the different things that people desire, and even if you yourself don't desire it, I'm sure you can think of the surrounding culture and even within the church and think about the things that people desire. Now, are those bad? Not necessarily. But they won't quench your thirst. They won't satisfy that longing in your soul. And so we all need to desire God. But even there, we can often go so wrong in the way that we seek to desire God. Because a lot of people look to books, or Christian music, or maybe nature to quench their thirst for God. You know, the idea, go on a Sunday, go off in a canoe on the lake for the day, or go for a hike in the mountains, and commune with God, and have this experience with God. And well, again, those are good things. Everything I've mentioned there, good things. Personally, I think there's nothing better sometimes than going for a hike for a day, and enjoying creation. But that's not going to quench your thirst. That's not going to satisfy the longing of your soul. No, the only way that we can do that is by spending time in God's Word and in prayer. Because in God's Word, He speaks to us. And in prayer, we speak to Him. And this communication is at the heart of our relationship with God. But even here, it's not enough to just go off on your own in a cozy corner of your house and do these things. No, if we look at verse 4, the psalmist is remembering when he could go to the temple, and he uses words like throngs and procession and multitude and festival. All of these words, what do they have in common? They all have something to do with large groups. There's no room for individualism here. So we need to seek God's presence in a communal setting. So maybe you've heard the phrase, I'm spiritual, or I'm spiritual, but not religious. Very common phrase nowadays. But it really makes no sense, because the core of both biblical religion and spirituality is a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is he's many things. He's given many names, but one of the names he's given is the head of the body, which is the church. And so if you're not part of the body, you can't be connected to the head. Just think about that physically. That goes without saying. But we've lost this in our culture. Ligonier did a recent survey on the state of theology. And 52% of people agreed with the following statement. No, 52% of evangelical Protestants. No, sorry, 52% of people. 30% of evangelical Protestants, so 3 out of every 10, agreed that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. Right? So a small majority of people agree with that, and a significant chunk of evangelical Protestants, which we would think would be the crowd that would have a high view of God's Word and a high view of coming to meet with God as we are this morning. So we've totally lost this. And this disables the Christian. This is a huge challenge for the Christian if they don't come to meet with God. I mean, think of 1 Corinthians 12, the discussion of the church as the body, and the metaphor is carried out, and Paul says, the eye can't say to the hand, you know, I don't need you, and goes through all the various body parts. We all need each other, and it's because this is the way God meant for it to be. He's ordained, he's in his will chosen this as the way for us to grow. This is the way for us to meet him, to come to church. And so the psalmist has these fond memories of regularly leading the people. But he's no longer with them now, and in his loneliness, he's feeling the weight of oppression. So now we come to the second reason why he questions the Lord, because he's suffering from oppression. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 42 and also verse 2 of chapter 43, they're virtually identical. And there we have the psalmist is mourning because of the oppression of his enemies. But also in verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. So his enemies are oppressing him and they're taunting him. It's if the playground phrase, you know that old playground phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. If that were around in the psalmist's day, he would have said that's not at all true. Because it's clear, as we see here, that as they taunt him, saying, "Where is your God?" But those words are biting. They hurt him deeply. And they're challenging him to explain why his God is apparently absent. And do we not feel this today? When a hurricane ravages a region, or when maybe a suicide bomber destroys a school full of young children, don't we hear the taunt from the world saying, "Where is your God in this?" Or maybe your best friend is hit by a car or killed in the prime of his life. Or a young mom develops cancer. We hear that question. People saying, "Where is your God in this?" Well, Job experienced this as well. We read a little bit from Job, or the opportunity was there to read from it prior to the service. Job was a man who had everything. He had great wealth, great possessions. He had a large family full of children that he loved and loved him. It was all taken away from him. All his possessions were stolen. His children were killed. His wife remained, but even her, I mean, she asked him to curse God. And so something suffered in their relationship too, even though she still remained. Job lost virtually everything. But he didn't curse God, though he did curse the day of his birth and asked to die, suffering from great depression. And his friends didn't comfort him, but they oppressed him, if anything. Think back to Job. If you've looked at Job or read through it recently, his friends constantly ask him, "What did you do that this happened to you?" And they don't believe him when he says nothing. They believe that because all this trouble came to him, he must have done something. He must have sinned. To get an idea of this oppression, I'd like to read a couple verses from Job. First Job 17, he says, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation." Right? So the depression of being ready to die, there's nothing for him to live for. He talks about his mockers, his oppressors. And then in Job 19, at the beginning of that chapter, "How long will you torment me," speaking to his friends, "and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me?" God seems silent to Job. And evil has come, and the evildoers are mocking him. And this is exactly what the psalmist felt. But despite all this oppression, the psalmist feels most overwhelmed by the very God whom he is seeking, because he feels that God has rejected him. And so the third reason he questions the Lord is because he's suffering from this feeling of rejection. The second half of verse 7, back to Psalm 43. I need to flip back there. Second half of verse 7, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." That gives us this hint that he's oppressed by more than just his enemies. And verse 7 is intriguing because in this short verse, there's all this language about water, waterfalls, breakers, waves, floods of water. And we get this imagery that comes to mind about floods from the Old Testament, where floods were used for judgment. Most obviously, think about Noah. The world at Noah's time was completely destroyed, minus Noah, his family, and the animals that were on the ark. So do you see the irony here? The psalmist is thirsting for life-giving waters, but God is sending destructive waters. And the imagery gets worse if you consider the geography in the place where the psalmist is, because it's wild and it's mountainous, very rocky. And so picture the psalmist being tossed about by billowing waves and crashing into rocks, helpless to control himself. If you've ever been caught in a wild swirl of water, then you might have an idea of what this feels like, helpless to control yourself. And so given this swirling chaos, the psalmist is likely to crash his head on the metaphorical rocks. But he holds fast to his rock and his stay, his God. In the midst of his oppression, he confesses that God is his rock and his refuge. It's as if God is an anchor for him in the middle of these raging waters. And yet at the same time, he feels crushed by God's mighty waters as they sweep over him. Psalm 42, verse 9. Why have you forgotten me? Verse 2 of chapter 43. Why have you rejected me? He feels forsaken by the one whom he's trusted. Do you know what this is like, to be completely abandoned and forgotten by someone you love deeply? Again, Job experienced this rejection as well. In Job 19, we read, "Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." Just bewildering for Job. And as we think back to the psalmist and these two verses, that verse 9 of chapter 42 and verse 2 of chapter 43, the big word we see there is why. Both of those verses contain two why questions. And perhaps you've asked the why question of God as well. When you've faced trials, maybe as a church, maybe in your work, maybe with your family or with your friends, maybe you've wondered and asked God, "God, you've committed yourself to me so often in the past. Why are you neglecting me now?" Well, if you have asked that question, reminder, you're in good company, because that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's struggling as he suffers and as he is far from God. And so as he wonders why God is rejecting him, he looks to God for vindication. And so this is finally the fourth reason he questions the Lord, is because he's doing this as he pleads for vindication. And so as we move from chapter 42 to 43, we see that the cry for help changes from questions to a demand. Chapter 43, verse 1. "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." He wants to be vindicated, which means to receive justice or to be delivered. And we have the sense that it's all the psalmist can do to hold on to this belief that he will in fact be vindicated. His life is falling apart. But as it's falling apart, he continues to cling to God and plead to him. We can see the struggle in his mind, can't we? In verse 1 here, he says, "Vindicate me, O God, for you are the God in whom I take refuge." I take refuge in you. That sounds hopeful, right? But then he goes on to say, in verse 2, "Why have you rejected me?" And so this struggle continues from chapter 42 into chapter 43. And it's a struggle between what the psalmist knows on the one hand and what he feels on the other. And that's often a struggle for believers. So maybe you too have felt that struggle. That contrast between what you believe and what you're experiencing in the moment. And so for some people, this is a temptation to despair. It leads them into despair. But that's not supposed to be an option for believers. The Westminster Confession addresses this when talking about the assurance that believers can feel. It says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken in various ways and for various reasons, including because God may have withdrawn the light of his countenance, and he may allow us to suffer such that we feel like we're in darkness and have no light. Yet we are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith that will revive our assurance. And thus, in the meantime, this ought to support us and keep us from utter despair. See, we shouldn't despair because despite the suffering that we will face, ultimately, our God is a God of comfort. He won't reject us. He won't reject his people. But he gives victory. He gives eternal glory. And so this is exactly what the psalmist needed to hear, these comforting words. Too bad the Westminster Confession wasn't there for him in that time. But if he knew his scriptures, he would know that this is the character of his God. And so chapter 42, if we have a series of questions there, chapter 43 gets to the heart of what the psalmist desires. In verse 3, the psalmist shifts gears from the problem of his enemies to the problem of being distant from the presence of God. And so as he pleads for guidance, he asks that God's light and truth might come and lead him so that he might once again dwell with his God. And so this brings us to the end of the psalm and should leave a question in our mind. Did God reply to the psalmist's request or not? And if so, how? Well, we're not exactly sure about the psalmist and what happened. We do know that there were more psalms written by the sons of Korah. We do know that the Israelites returned from exile and that the temple was restored. But regardless of the exact circumstances surrounding this psalmist, what is applicable to him is applicable to all psalm singers. And we are all psalm singers, aren't we? We are all pilgrims, thirsting for the presence of God. And so what is God's ultimate reply? Well, we know, don't we? He sent his Son to be that guide that the psalmist was asking for. His Son is the light of the world, the true light that gives light to everyone. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And as the founder and perfecter of our faith, he has led the way for us to dwell with him. In fact, he came to dwell with us so that we might dwell with him. Did the psalmist suffer depression? So did Christ. Jesus was the man of sorrows. He didn't have a life of joy and laughter and ease, but just the opposite. In our refrain here, if you wanted to look at verse 5 of chapter 42, we have the word sorrowful before the word soul. Or why are you cast down? That word there, though, that word combination only appears one other time in Scripture, and that's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he tells his disciple that he's sorrowful in his soul, and he pleads with God, saying, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And notice something about Jesus. He didn't get an immediate response that precluded suffering either. So if you wonder about the psalmist or you wonder about your present situation and ask that question, is God good? Can he be good in all of this suffering? Remember, Jesus also cried to God, but nevertheless, Jesus was faced with tremendous sorrow throughout his entire life, but especially on the cross and in the time leading up to that. And so remember this and see that God is good despite your suffering. Jesus saw this. Despite his suffering, he endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy set before him. And there's joy set before you too, brothers and sisters. The troubles of this world might seem heavy, and they are heavy. Maybe you wonder how you'll get through a frustrating marriage or the loss of a job and no other prospects on the horizon. Or maybe you have unbelieving friends and family that are really weighing on you as you seek to reach out to them, but they don't seem to hear you. Or maybe you have health problems that are chronic, that just won't go away. And you wonder how you'll get through that. But these troubles are light compared to the eternal weight of glory being prepared for us. If God promised that we would suffer and have pain, then that can't be meaningless. No, he's preparing us for something. Did the psalmist suffer from oppression? So did Christ. Jesus was constantly hounded by those who were seeking to arrest and kill him. Beginning tonight and then into next week, I hope to speak with you from John. And in the book of John, it's really clear the hatred and the oppression of the Jewish leaders for Jesus. And this came to a climax at the foot of the cross, where Jesus was wounded and taunted mercilessly. Matthew 7 gives us the details of how the Roman soldiers came to Jesus and they put a scarlet robe on his shoulders. They took a reed, placed it in his hand as a scepter, took a crown of thorns, placed it on his head, and then they mocked him. They knelt before him. They spat on him. They grabbed the reed and they struck him. And then they put him on the cross. And they put the sign over him, over top of the cross, that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." But they didn't mean any respect by this. No, this was only an insult. The robbers next to Jesus, the one robber, continues this taunting, this mocking. And the onlookers all join in, shaming Jesus and wagging their heads at him. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then the Jewish leaders joined in as well. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Did the psalmist suffer from this feeling of rejection? So did Christ. As he hung from the cross, he suffered immense physical and spiritual pain. The nails had made holes in his body, and the skin would have been bruised. His muscles were weak, and they probably were in spasms at this point. He was faint from loss of blood. And yet, all that physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual pain that he was feeling as he was forsaken by his Father. So he cried out, right? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is the cry of the psalmist. Why have you rejected me? Only Christ truly was forsaken by his Father, so that you and I might never more be forsaken by him. Did the psalmist look to God for vindication? So did Christ. Throughout his earthly ministry, the Jewish leaders were constantly debating with Jesus, constantly challenging his claims. And every time he would point to his Father's testimony for vindication. And this was fully realized in the resurrection, because in that moment that Jesus was raised, all his claims were vindicated before the people. It's as the angel says in Matthew 28, verse 6, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said he would." And one day, brothers and sisters, he will return just as he said he will. And he will be vindicated completely before all men, all times and all places. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so, despite the deeply distressful situation that the psalmist is in, as a believer, the psalmist is still able to worship. I'd like you to look at verse 8 of chapter 42. In the midst of all this gloomy darkness, verse 8 just stands out. It would be like, you know, putting on a candle in a room that's pitch black. It just pops right out at you. Verse 8, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me a prayer to the God of my life. Isn't that beautiful? 22 times in these two Psalms, God's name is mentioned. But this is the only time when the name Yahweh is used, that Hebrew Yahweh, which is a special name for God in the Old Testament. Because wrapped up in the meaning of this name is an emphasis on God's covenantal identity, on his loyalty, his faithfulness, and his committed love. And so in this verse, the psalmist is affirming that he daily sings and prays to the living God, to the God who is faithful, to the God who keeps his promises with steadfast love. And so there is a sense in which God is with him, despite everything else that's going on. Because the psalmist hasn't forgotten the history of how God has dealt with his covenant people. Israel so often forgot. God did so much, but the Israelites so quickly complained and showed their lack of faith. I'm sure stories are coming to mind right now as I say that, where you're nodding your head, yeah, they did. An example, in Exodus, as they were being taken out of Egypt, God explained that he wanted them to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the point of that was to, for two reasons, to teach the children about what God had done, and also for everybody, children and adults alike, to remember the redemptive work of their God. Well, that's easy to do in Exodus 15, where we have the song of Moses after they've been delivered through the Red Sea, and everybody's celebrating, and they sing to the God who is their salvation. But just a chapter before that, in Exodus 14, things were very different. The people came to the Red Sea, and they had this huge sea in front of them, didn't know what to do. Behind them, they have an Egyptian army just coming right at them, and they're boxed in. And they think they're being oppressed. All these chariots are coming behind them. God hasn't seemingly held up his end of the bargain because they're about to be destroyed. And so they forget everything that he has done in Egypt. All the plagues, all the wonders, all his power. And they actually even cry out, oh, we wish we could go back to Egypt. Why, Moses, did you take us from Egypt? And they're going to repeat this cry throughout their wilderness journeys. So quick to forget. We are all like this, though. We shouldn't be too hard on the Israelites, because we ourselves can be this way so quickly. We're tempted to forget God's goodness, his power, and his redemptive work, and particularly in moments of trial. But if you're a believer, you are called to hope despite the sorrow that you face. It says, Moses said in Exodus 14, he said, as the people complained, he said, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. See, the oppression of our enemies is temporary, but the faithfulness of our God is forever. And so we are left with the message of the refrain and the heart of the psalm, which is hope in God. For he is your salvation. The psalmist thirsted for God and hungered to be in his temple because he knew that God is the source of his life. And when you know this, then you're going to say, along with David from Psalm 27, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We probably should ask this question at this point, where is God's presence now? After all, the temple is no more. The veil has been torn, the curtain separating us from God, and we now have greater access to God. Jesus is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens for us, Hebrews tells us. But even though the church building or the facilities you rent for your church is not the house of God, technically, when we gather together each week as God's people, it is the place where God is. So the emphasis has shifted somewhat from the place of worship to the object of worship, God. But let us not forget the sense in which we come into God's presence together as his people. We need to be here. And knowing that God is your salvation, will lead you to worship. This is true for the psalmist. It's interesting, in Psalm 84, which we read for the call to worship, the psalmist talks about how his soul is faint. But it's not because he's far from the temple. No, in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." He's there and he just loves it so much, and he so eagerly anticipates his worship of God that his soul is faint for an entirely different reason. And this is true for Job as well, which is really amazing considering everything that Job went through. Job 19, verse 23 to 27. After Job has gone on about how he is oppressed, he's gone on about how he feels rejected by God. He's seeking vindication and it's not coming. Yet at the end of that, he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." And if Job can say this, how much more can we not? Because Jesus is our great high priest, and he has suffered sorrow and oppression and rejection for us. Jesus leads us to worship because he is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our vindication, and he has invited us to drink freely from the waters of life. Brothers and sisters, may you drink deeply of this life-giving water. Let's pray. Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you for these two psalms that we could reflect on this morning. We thank you, Father, that you did not spare your Son, but that you gave him up for us all, that he suffered depression, oppression, and even rejection at your hands for our sake. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our vindication. And we pray that you will help us to worship you gladly, joyfully, with great anticipation in spirit and in truth. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.